We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. The reading that we've just read from Daniel chapter 6 was our teaching text this past Friday. There are copies of Daniel 6 on the side table if you want a copy of the reading that we've just read from our translation. Daniel 6 is the last of the Aramaic chapters that we needed to translate, and so Zoe and I together have translated Daniel 6. The copies of such are on the table if you would like a copy of that. We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that I've already said that, but He is the Son of God who has come in flesh. And for our incarnational introduction this morning that witnesses to that inhumanation of God in His Son, I direct you to Romans chapter 9 this morning, and verse 5. It is a rather straightforward verse dealing with that incarnation of God in Christ. Romans 9:5. It is actually part of a larger sentence, and so for some of the context here, we read it. Let's start at verse 3, 9:3. For I myself was wishing to be slated for destruction from the Christ on account of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to flesh. And then he begins to speak about his kinsmen according to flesh. Verse 4, who are Israelites, of whom is the recognition as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the law-giving and the ministry and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. So as relates to the flesh, here meaning humanity, of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is Jewish. But then he is called the one being God over all, blessed into the ages. Amen. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ, we see two, I don't like the word natures for this. That is the standard nomenclature for such, but in that we are partakers of the divine nature, phusis, the Greek word for nature, in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we are never partakers of that divine side of the Lord Jesus Christ that gets referred to as nature there. I prefer the word form because it is the biblical language of Philippians chapter 2. He is possessor of two forms, namely that of deity and that of humanity. We see it in Romans 9:5, and thus our incarnational introduction for this morning. Well, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Lamentations these days. This is our third installment in the Lamentations. You will remember now, if you didn't this morning, that we asked you to bring last week's handout with you. And I'm doubting that one person remembered to bring last week's handout with you. What? There you go, Sharon. Thank you. Sydney. Rod. Brenda. Look at this. I have no faith in you people, and it's just been proven so wrong. Isaiah, Donna, Amy, all of you. Ruby, thank you. So if you have forgotten to bring such, there are copies on the side. We will be on this second page, the whole of the page of last week's handout, and then we'll spill over into this week's handout as well. I hope to cover all of this today. So if you want to follow along in last week's assembly translation of Lamentations 2, they're in the wire netting thing over there, whatever you call that basket. So we start today then at Lamentations 2 and verse 11. You will remember that we're in a section of the scripture where our writer, and I might even posit this maybe, and this is really not the way I think usually, but I can see it here, that possibly the writers, plural, have used an effuse amount of evocative imagery, as we've called it, to describe some metaphorically, some quite literally, the particulars of the plight of the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah when the Babylonians came down and deported them, first with a siege of the city, then taking all of the inhabitants captive, enslaving them, and exiling them to Babylon. Our reading this morning referenced it because they referred to Daniel as one of those of the exile of Judah. Daniel takes place in that time frame wherein Judah was exiled into Babylonian captivity. And Lamentations, where we're dealing with as the text of our Lord's Day teachings these days, this deals with when that just happened. So it is a literary reaction, if you will, to the now realized threats that Yahweh had pronounced, we've said, for 900 years upon Israel, that if for two chief infractions relative to the law, they would be taken into captivity, namely the disregarding of Israel's Sabbath observations, both weekly and yearly as to the sabbatical year, and their proliferate idolatry. Idolatry was everywhere. We'll have occasion to talk about it a little bit, as it will be the backdrop of what is something that's mentioned in our text today. So, Lamentations is this poetic writing that deplores what has happened for divine discipline upon disobedient Jerusalem and Judea, or Judah. And so we pick up with this at 2:11, as I said. So Lamentations 2:11. I hope to get to 3:28 today. We'll see if that's a pipe dream or if that is reality today. So 2:11. Let's say this too before we go to this. We've been drawing this individual and New Testament, sometimes corporate in the case of a church it can be, but this New Testament principle that what we're seeing is the reality of divine discipline, spoken in full mention as to the individual believer in Hebrews chapter 12. So that's the lesson that we're taking away from this. One big lesson out of one smaller book. 2:11. My eyes are finished with tears. That is, we might say, my eyes are spent with tears. My viscera is fermented. My liver is poured out toward the earth over a breaking of the daughter of my people, in the enfeebling of toddlers and sucklings in the streets of a town. We dealt with that to some extent last week. To their mothers they say, where are grain and wine? In their always being enfeebled, like the pierced dead in streets of a city, in their intensely pouring out of their souls toward the bosom of their mothers. All right, children are asking their mothers, where are grain and wine? That is, they're asking, how come there isn't any food or any drink? Why is this famine situation the case? Do you understand the concept of a siege? That is when you had walled cities in the time of the Old Testament's writing. Jerusalem was the chief walled city. It was the capital of the nation of the southern kingdom of Judah. A siege is when an attacking army doesn't do so with the hostility of warfare as such, but it just comes up to that city and encircles that city so that the foodstuffs that are brought into that city are cut off. If in the case of wine here, that's obviously a drink, and that's going to be cut off as well. Because inside that city, they have food inside the city. They have drink inside the city. But they don't have fresh food and drink inside that city. That comes from the farming communities that are outside of it. If we surround the city in a siege, and like there's an army all around the city, you can't go outside that city or they're going to kill you outside the city. So you're locked up inside that city. It's not going to be terribly long, especially at the time we're talking about, where you didn't have refrigeration. It's not going to be terribly long when the food supply runs out. First of all, because you're eating it, and secondly, because a lot of it's rotting or it's going bad. You need to, in this would be like 6th century BC, you need to keep bringing food in from outside. It can't come in because there's an army around the city. You can't go out to get it because there's an army that's going to kill you around the city. So you're locked up inside that city. Now, in about a month and a half, let's add the time that it's going to take for people to actually use the food that's there. Maybe you can go a few weeks, but then in about 2 months, people are going to be starving inside that city. They're going to be, if you can't, and in Israel, in Jerusalem, if the situation was anything like it was when we see it in the New Testament, and it probably was, there was a water source inside the city. So people would not be dying of thirst inside the city. Do you remember that many years prior to this, and this is one of the things that if you go to a trip to Israel, they will sometimes take you, depending on your tour guides, they'll take you to Hezekiah's tunnels. And these were pipings of water from the mountains underground into the city of Jerusalem. And so those things were still there in other times of siege. That's why they were made, so that if we're ever besieged, we're not at the mercy of the what we can do less time without, namely water, than you can with food. And so Hezekiah made these elaborate tunnels that are mentioned in the scripture that come down from the higher country and let that water flow into the city. If it's anything like it was in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, there were what I translate as swimming pools, large pools of water. They come from the word to swim. I know it sounds like it's a strange translation, the swimming pool at Bethesda or the swimming pool of Siloam, but it comes from the word to swim. It was a big enough body of water that people swam in it. You're going to have those if they are there in the days of the siege. So water would be available. Now, if it was known about, if the enemy knew about those aqueducts, they're going to stop it up way upstream. They're going to block that so that the water supply is stopped from the city as well. But definitely the food source. And wine is included in that. Maybe you had water, but you didn't have wine because you know how fast it takes for grapes to go bad. I didn't have to even tell my wife this, but she made some wine that she didn't know about the other day. Do you have those things in your refrigerator that, like, how long has that been in there? The other day there was this grape juice in there, and I thought, this has been in here a long time, and I said, it's probably no good, and I spilled it out. And that wine smell came out of the sink there. The wine's gone. The food is eaten or rotted. And now children are starving inside Jerusalem. They're asking their mothers why this is the case. And many of these children died. They are likened to, in verse 12, the pierced dead in streets of a city. If someone was killed in the street of a city, if they were thrust through with an arrow, pierced dead, they die right there in the street. And understand that at least today, in Jerusalem, the cemetery is on the Mount of Olives. That's outside of the walled city. So what do you do when people die inside the city? And you don't have a place to bury them inside the city. There are, as our poet depicts it, there are bodies, dead bodies all over Jerusalem. Not pierced dead, but as if they were. They've died of starvation. Some of the first ones for that to happen, too, were toddlers, as it says here. Little children, babies, that are pouring out their souls, crying on the bosom of their mothers. So there are dead people, there are corpses. There are cadavers all over the city of Jerusalem. Those who are still alive still don't want to go outside to be killed because they'll be killed outside. And so they're still locked up inside, bodies decaying in the streets. Verse 13, what will I cause to testify for you? What will I liken to you, the daughter of Jerusalem? What will I compare to you so that I will comfort you, virgin daughter of Zion? Because great like the sea is your breaking. Who will heal you? And we might answer the question, who will heal you? After 900 years of God warning Israel that if you don't repent from your disregard of the law, this will happen. The answer is no one will heal you. There will be healing, but it will be years away. God will have to be the one to do it. And today, this time is not the time of healing. It thus becomes somewhat of a rhetorical question. There is no healing for you. Your prophets have viewed for you insubstantiality and that which is unsavory. Let's stop right there. There's not so many prophets anymore. There are false prophets today as well. But a lot of this is in the teaching realm today. Excuse me. We are taught things, not we, really, but the Christian church gets taught things all the time that are of these two categories, insubstantiality and that which is unsavory. Unsavory means it doesn't taste good. That is, if you've got a taste, if you've got a palate for sound doctrine, when you hear this, there's a bitterness to it, or there's a distaste to it in your mouth when you hear false doctrine. And the other insubstantiality, when something is substantial, it has substance. You know, let's take, for instance, this pulpit, because it's so ready at hand for me. I mean, there's solidity to it. There's solidness. There's substance to it. When something has substantiality, there's matter. These prophets have prophesied things that don't really have any divine substance or divine matter to it. In other words, it's insubstantiality. It doesn't really exist. What they are saying is an unreality. What they are saying is a lie. And thus, your prophets have viewed, they really didn't view anything. They came up with this stuff from their own minds. Your prophets have viewed for you insubstantiality and that which is unsavory and didn't thoroughly reveal concerning your perversity. That is, they didn't make known to you that which you needed to repent from. It was always a glowing message. It was always a positive message. It was always something that was pleasant for the hearer to partake of. And I'm sorry, and I'm actually not so sorry, but we don't move in circles ecclesiastically. This is our circle ecclesiastically. It's Friday evenings once a year. We're at Saving Grace for the last 5 years now for our joint Good Friday service. Once again, not the circles that get invited there of the churches that we pull from, POOL. They're not the circles that generally speak in terms of insubstantiality. We don't agree on everything. They're different churches, but we're not. The circles that we move in, you don't see a lot of what passes for prophecy today. You know my stance that there are no extant New Testament prophets in this era of the age that we live in. But prior to my being occupied here for Sundays and Wednesdays, I have seen prophecy. I've seen what passes for prophecy. I have never once, when I went to a Pentecostal or charismatic church, that is when I would visit one, I have never one time heard a prophecy that had any kind of teeth to it. I have never heard when someone stands up, you know, usually prefacing, at least in my experience, their statements with, "Thus saith the Lord." All right. I have never heard a negative message come across. Not a message that was bad. I think I heard a lot of messages that were bad. But what I'm saying is I never heard what followed that, "Thus saith the Lord." Something that sounded anything like Old Testament or New Testament prophecy. It really didn't sound like New Testament prophecy because I have never one time heard it pass the test for prophecy and by extension the test of teaching, New Testament, in 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3, which is a witness to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never one time. The prophets thus viewed this insubstantiality, and part of what that was about was that they didn't reveal the perversity that needed to be repented of so as to stave off this divine discipline. These were false prophets viewing burdens of insubstantiality and thrusting out. That is, if you bought into their burden, you know what a burden is? That's like the weight that God has placed upon the prophet. In one place, God got so sick of hearing the burden of Yahweh that he said through one of his real prophets, no more are any of my prophets allowed to ever say the burden of Yahweh. Okay? So many times the false prophets had said, the burden of Yahweh, the burden of Yahweh, that God said, you know what, this is a real thing that I do put a burden upon my real prophets, and we've called it that. God has called it that in the past, the burden of Yahweh. But he got so sick of hearing false prophets preface their message with the burden of Yahweh and then say something that wasn't of Yahweh that he said, look, if you're my true prophets, I don't want you to ever preface it like that anymore. None of my prophets will ever say the burden of Yahweh anymore. And so the burden, so-called, that they saw was, in verse 14, a burden of insubstantiality and a burden of thrusting out. What is the burden of thrusting out? Well, it's the so-called burden that if you believe it, because it doesn't sound like Jeremiah, and it doesn't sound like Micaiah, and it doesn't sound like Micah, and it doesn't sound like Isaiah, all of whom prophesied this Babylonian captivity. If you buy this anti-Babylonian captivity prophecy, you're going to keep doing what you're doing. You're going to stay exactly the same, and it's going to result in your being thrust out into the very Babylon that you deny is real prophecy. So it's a burden of thrusting out. All passing, verse 15, by a way have slapped palms over you. Look at this. You know, they've clapped about it as they watch what has happened to Zion. They have whistled and caused their head to wander over the daughter of Jerusalem. Like, this is causing your head to wander. And they whistled. Like, some of these kind of mannerisms, they're hard to explain, but you know what they are if you've been a human and you've been alive for any amount of time. Like, what is this? This is what they're doing. They're looking at Jerusalem going, okay, they're whistling and causing their heads to wander. This is usually wagged their heads or shook their heads. In your conventional translations, it's literally the word for wander. So they cause their head to wander over the daughter of Jerusalem, and this is what they're saying. Is this the city of which they say, perfect in beauty, happiness to all the earth? We could translate earth here as land. I think that I'd like to actually change this to land. The word for earth, Eretz, is finally translated as either land or earth. But it seems like Jerusalem was not the happiness of all the earth, but it was the happiness of all the land. It's how I translated it in Psalm 48:2, a happiness to all the land. Is this Jerusalem? Psalm 48 talking about the city of Jerusalem. All your enemies opened their mouth over you. They have whistled and gnashed tooth. They said, we have swallowed up. Assuredly, this is the day for which we were intensely in expectation. We have found, we have seen. That is, the enemies of Jerusalem said, we've found what we've waited for. We've seen that which we hoped for. Verse 17, Yahweh has done that which he devised. So Yahweh has indeed done what he said, what he had planned on doing, what he had warned them about. He brought to completion his saying which he commanded from days of antiquity. Yes, from 900 years ago, he brought into completion that which he had spoken. He has torn down and hasn't shown mercy. Now, I want you to note that God is not, let's talk a little bit about mercy. Mercy is huge with God. It is not, however, something that he is obligated to show to his people. He has signed down, and this may sound kind of like double talk. It's not. The answer to why this will not be double talk is in a sharp understanding of the differences between loving kindness and mercy. They are not perfect synonyms. Loving kindness is always with the believer. Mercy is not always with the believer. These are two different words that we are translating here. So he hasn't shown mercy. He hasn't shown mercy here. Now one might say he had shown mercy because it took so long to get here. God doesn't like to come to this place. You could say he has shown mercy, but at this instance, at this point in time, he has not shown mercy. So he's not obligated to do so. He has not obligated himself by his word to do so. He has obligated himself to show us loving kindness forever. And we'll get to that later on, Lord willing, in this text. I will remind you of it. And an enemy intensely rejoiced over you. We know it now to be Babylon. He caused a horn of your adversaries to be raised high. We've seen this figure in the past many times. The horn being a symbol of strength, but particularly one of kingship. So the king of Babylon and its strength has been raised high as Israel has been put down. Verse 18, their heart cried to the Lord, bulwark of the daughter of Zion. Cause tears to go down like the brook day and night. You must not give relief to yourself. You must not silence a daughter of your eye. Your daughter is one of your offspring, right? And so the daughter of the eye is a tear. Just like your daughter comes from the parent, the tear comes from the eye. Again, we're talking about metaphor, we're talking about evocative imagery, we're talking about symbol and figure. Verse 19, arise, cheer in the night. At the head of the watches, pour out your heart like waters in front of the face of the Lord. That is, cry to him, beg for mercy to be shown, for forgiveness. Lift up your palms to him. Over the soul of your toddlers being feeble in famine at the head of every outside spot. We've largely covered what that means already. See, verse 20, Yahweh, and look. To whom have you practiced so? If women eat their fruit, toddlers of dangling, that word dangling there, that is a typographical error. That is dandling. It's absolutely understandable typographical error because what is dandling? Have you ever heard that word? Do you ever hear that word? But dangling we've heard. So toddlers of dangling, that's probably what it means. No, it's dandling. When you dandle, this is dandling. People do it all the time. It's strange to me how parents and elder people always come up with the same things to do with kids all the time. Dandling is when you put a child on your knee and you do this thing, okay, and the kid has fun, and if you're a more fun parent, you don't just go up and down boring, but you go this way and that way, and the kid, you know, that, and you know, when you kind of bounce a child on your knee, that's dandling. Hebrew word for this thing here. So see, Yahweh, and look, to whom have you practiced so? If women eat their fruit, toddlers of dandling. This was prophesied in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus that you disregard my law. He did not put a time period on it, but I just like saying 900 years, okay? It tells you something about God, how reluctant he is to actually do this. How long will he wait to enact divine discipline? But it was predicted without a time frame, not like I'll wait 900 years. You didn't know. But it was predicted that a nation would besiege Israel and that they would eat their children because of the famine. It is actually what took place in Jerusalem. If priest and prophet are being killed in a sanctuary, what's the sanctuary? The sanctuary is the holy place where the priests would be able to go. First the outer holy place, and then the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest would be able to go. They are killed inside the sanctuary. People are dying. They're just dropping in the middle of the service. Now, we have to ask a question. There's priests in the sanctuary? Yep. There's priests in the sanctuary. I didn't plan on mentioning this to you, so I don't have the verse reference right in front of me, but it is, I guarantee you, it's in Jeremiah. Do you remember when in Genesis 19, Abraham, hearing about the Lord's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, asks him, what if there are 50 people, 50 righteous in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, in these cities of the plain? Will you destroy the whole place and destroy the righteous along with the wicked? May it never be that you would do such a thing, that the judge of all the earth would do baseness. God tells him he will not destroy the city for the sake of the 50. He says, what if there are 5 lacking of the 50? He said, I won't destroy the city for 45. He keeps whittling that number down, and he stops at 10. Asking God, what about for 10? God says, I won't destroy the city for the sake of 10. But in the days of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah's main message was, this is coming down on you if you don't repent from this. And Jeremiah would designate, Babylon is the one that will come and take over this city. At one point, God told Jeremiah, if you can find one person in Jerusalem who is righteous, one person, I'll spare the whole city for one person. It didn't happen, so I guess there's not one person. I think it's understood that Jeremiah is accepted from that. If you can find one person, and it doesn't happen. All right, so we're going to say there wasn't one person who was living righteously in Jerusalem at the time. Then what's the deal with these priests in the sanctuary? Well, the deal with these priests in the sanctuary is they're going through the motions without any heart reality at all. They're still, if to put it in New Testament language, they still go to church. They still do their Yahwistic thing. They still do something that has no reality to them at all. They have a position. Hey, I was born into this. This is fortuitous. I'm a Levite. I'm of the family of Aaron. I've got a ready-made job. I've got this thing that we do. It's tradition. It's just the way you do church.
But Yahweh had become one of many gods in their minds. There were priests in Jerusalem to all kinds of other gods as well. So Yahweh had become one of a number of gods. Ezekiel is shown a vision of what is done inside the temple in what he called the chambers of imagery. That in the chambers of imagery, inside the temple, they were worshiping other gods as well. And in that Ezekiel wasn't going into the inner recesses of that temple, he didn't see these things happening. But God said, I'm going to show you what they do inside the temple. Inside Yahweh's temple, bread cakes are being made for the Queen of Heaven. They're worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroths inside the temple of Yahweh. In other words, it was utterly corrupt. God saying, your game, your little sham, if you are a priest, is over. And priest and prophet are being killed in the sanctuary. Verse 21, young and old have lain on the earth outside. My virgins and choice young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed in a day of your anger. You have slaughtered. Again, you haven't shown mercy. You call as a day of an appointed time my sojourner's cautions from all around. We've seen this term, sojourner's cautions, in the past. It's that a sojourner's caution is the kind of sort of uncertainty that one is in when they are in a foreign country, not knowing how things work. And there are these cautions. And this appointed time is likened to an appointed time of the sojourner's caution from all around. And there wasn't an escapee or survivor in the day of the anger of Yahweh. No one got away. No one escaped. When it got extremely dire to the point of everybody's going to die, there was an attempt that was made. We read about it in the end of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. There was an attempt made to escape outside of a particular aperture in the city in a clandestine way. They did not escape. They were caught by the Babylonians. No one escaped at this time. Whom I have handled and abounded, my enemy has utterly finished. That is, those whom we nurtured and brought up inside of Jerusalem, the enemy has wiped them out entirely. Now we go to today's handout, to Lamentations chapter 3. Verses 1 through 19 are spoken of a great deal in the first person here. The writer of our chapter 3, I submit to you, cannot be the one to whom traditionally Lamentations has been ascribed. That is Jeremiah. Verses 1 through 19 speak of the writer. These things cannot be said by Jeremiah. Understand that Lamentations is anonymous. It does not say who its author is. Tradition has ascribed it to Jeremiah. Some of your Bibles, your conventional versions, are even going to put in the title, The Lamentations of Jeremiah. We get this as far back as the time of the Septuagint. But it is an anonymous book. And we don't have to subscribe to uninspired titles. I think that one of the most poignant examples of how we don't have to subscribe to an uninspired title is the book of Hebrews. There isn't anything in the book that actually says this is written to Jews, that this is written to Hebrews. The kind of scant evidence that is appointed to say that this is written to a Jewish audience are things like, look at the copious amount of Old Testament quotation that is found in the book of Hebrews and Old Testament allusion. I can say the same thing about the book of Galatians. It's definitely not written to Hebrews. No, the New Testament church, recognizing the Old Testament to be the Word of God of the previous economy and covenant, absorbed and loved and treasured and cherished the Old Testament to the same degree that they did the New. The New Testament assembly was very well versed in the Old Covenant Scriptures. There's nothing that says, not a thing in Hebrews says that it's actually written to Hebrews. That's a title that's been given to the book by the church throughout the centuries. Same with the Lamentations of Jeremiah here. As we read through these first 19 verses, note how that Jeremiah can't say these things. I, verse 1, the mighty man, have seen humiliation by the rod of his wrath. Was Jeremiah a recipient of that wrath? You say the language here might lend itself just to meaning that he saw what the wrath of God did. All right. But let's keep reading on, and you'll see that he doesn't continue to talk that way. Verse 2, he has driven even me and caused me to walk in darkness and not light. Was that true of Jeremiah? I submit to you that it was not. But God has caused his discipline to reach to this mighty man who writes as the human penman, our third chapter of Lamentations. Verse 3, assuredly, he returns against me. He turns his hand all the day. Our writer is saying it is as if God doesn't give me any let up. Like he smacks me and then he keeps coming back. I can't get a respite from his hand of discipline. Verse 4, he has thoroughly worn out my flesh and my skin. He has utterly broken my bones. Note how God is the responsible party here as to the one who has done this to this writing mighty man in verse 1. He has built upon me, verse 5, and caused poison. We've spoken about a typographical error earlier, dandling to dangling. I can't blame this one on our principal scribe. You see the word poison there? It's misspelled. It's misspelled in the original that I gave to our principal scribe. Correct poison, P-O-I-S-O-N, please, rather than E-N. That will happen again down later in our text here. And weariness. He has caused poison and weariness to encircle me. Poison is deadly. I've been caused to drink of the death that Yahweh has administered. Getting there, there's great weariness to me. He has caused me to dwell in dark places like the dead of everlasting. That's a picturesque way of speaking about depression. He has fenced me in and I won't exit. He has caused my copper to be heavy. Do you remember that we have assigned in the past the symbolic and even typical sense of copper to be judgment? And so he has caused my judgment to be heavy. Verse 8, also when I cry out and plead, he stops up my prayer. In other words, he's not listening to your prayer anymore. He has fenced my ways with extracted stones. He has taken stones of, what can we say, hindrance, and built a wall of stones of hindrance so that I can't go the way that I want to go. I can't, and this is a common experience
of the believer undergoing divine discipline. We want to do certain things, and he makes it impossible. He has fenced my way with extracted stones. He has thoroughly perverted my pathways. Jeremiah definitely could not say that. Jeremiah's pathways were God's pathways. God would not pervert his own pathways. Jeremiah's pathways were righteous. God's not perverting righteousness. God's not making him sin. Rather, this is someone other than Jeremiah writing at least chapter 3, maybe all of the book. Verse 10, he was to me a bear waiting in ambush, a lion in places of concealment. Why in ambush? Why in places of concealment? Because they jump out at you suddenly. The warning was not sudden. The warning was reiterated over and over, time and time again. But the disregard of that warning, oh, this will never happen. You know, this guy, he talks like those doomsday, you know, just always negative. These prophets that try to act spiritual by like there's a premium in spirituality on your degree of negativity. This is never going to happen. This is never going to come about. Never going to be have a payday. It's never going to come home to roost. I'm an exception. Remember, we talked about your covenant with death. So when it actually happened, it was a surprise. It was like an ambush. It was like a lion jumping out of concealment. Verse 11, he has thoroughly turned my ways aside and thoroughly shredded me. He set me desolate. Evidently, this is what lions do. I didn't plan it this way, of course, but in our Daniel reading, Daniel says, the lions haven't shredded me. Here's our same word. This time, a lion, God acting like a lion, to continue the picture. He has shredded me. He set me desolate. He strung his bow and has positioned me as a target for an arrow. That is, God has directed his weaponry against me. Verse 13, he caused the sons of his arrow case to enter into my kidneys. Every time I see this thing about kidneys, somebody's kidneys being attacked, and it's not, you say every time you see that? Yeah, it's in the Bible like a number of times. I think of this same thing, and I've told you about it before. Two things come to mind. First, Rick Riley, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before Yahweh, has told me if you can, in archery, if you can hit that animal that you're hunting, if you can hit the deer right in its kidney, it's down. It's over for that animal immediately. And one time, the other thing I was thinking about is in Chicago, and this is a sense of the kidney. All right. I was in Chicago. I was with James Ford, and he was watching this boxing match on, I don't know who it was, but the one person, but the other was Oscar De La Hoya. He was watching this, I guess, a middleweight match then. And, I mean, this guy, whoever was against De La Hoya, just kind of went like, bap, tapped him like, it looked like a tap on the side, but it hit him right in the kidney. And Oscar De La Hoya fell like a rag doll, and it was a knockout. Because when I picture a knockout, I think, like that. He just went bap on the kidney, and this man went down. Your kidneys are some of the most, fragile parts of the human body. And the kidneys are connected with the heart in what I've heard called a manonym. That's a figure of speech that takes body parts and likens them to matters and issues of the soul. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it as Hebraisms in the New Testament. That God, Yahweh, in the Old Testament, in places like Jeremiah chapter 17. In the New Testament,
Places like Revelation chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ, showing that the Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh, that He searches the heart and literally the kidneys. The kidneys are part of your, in this manonym figure, they're part of your soulical makeup. When God hit the kidneys of our writer, He's saying, I was stricken with a complex of negative emotions. I was depressed. I was fearful. I was sad. I couldn't get out of it. I couldn't extract myself from God's attack upon my kidneys. And they caused the sons of His arrow case. That's like the arrows. He caused His arrows to hit my kidneys. Verse 14, I have been a laughing to all my people. They're stringed instruments all the day. As people are making fun of me now. Sometimes the thing that most saliently gets to a person is when they are embarrassed, when they're humiliated, and sometimes that coming about because of ridicule. If particularly you are someone given to pride, then pride is going to hit you this way. Or, shall we say, discipline may be administered through an assault on your pride. Verse 15, He has caused me to be sated in bitterness. In other words, I have my fill of that which is bitter. Caused me to be saturated with wormwood. Wormwood is a plant that has, I've never, of course, tasted it. I'd probably be afraid to taste wormwood. But it's a particularly bitter kind of plant. It's often placed right in connection with bitterness, both testaments again. And He caused my teeth to crack with gravel. He has caused me to be pilingly bent down in ashes. This is what you like, right? You like ashes. You've gravitated toward the ashes of idolatry. You've gravitated toward the ashes of self-preservation. You've gravitated toward the downward declension of the ashes of that which is left, and you won't let it go. God burned this thing. God burned it down to the ground. And you're still hanging on to the ashes of it. There was a loyalty to that which was against God. All right, you like this thing that is now in ashes? And God says that He would pilingly cause Him to be bent down with a burden of ashes. And my soul, verse 17, is abandoned from well-being. That is the real power of divine discipline. When it hits you internally and you are conscious of no well-being, I have disremembered good. Seems like the good that I experienced and enjoyed in days past is so far from me that I can't remember it. Verse 18, and I said, my perpetuity and hope have been destroyed by Yahweh. Remember my humiliation and my rambling, wormwood and poison. All right, there's those verses 1 through 19 that I say Jeremiah can't say. Verse 20. Now, my soul remembers. Here's my translation of the infinitive absolute. I emphasize remembers. And is prostrated over me. I'm remembering what it was like when I wasn't under this. And the pain of loss is poignant upon me. Verse 21. All right. Now here's what I promised you earlier. Part of the difference between mercy and loving kindness. Verse 21. This I cause to return to my heart. Note that he caused it to return to his heart. That is, he volitionally brought himself to remember this. And we must cause things to return to our hearts. It is incumbent upon us to do it. In many instances, over thus I will wait. That is, okay, I've remembered this, and I'm going to wait because of this thing that I remember. Verse 22. Because of the loving kindnesses of Yahweh, we aren't brought to an end, because His compassions aren't finished. So, we can say, He can say two things at the same time. He can say, which He has said twice in our text, you have shown no mercy. And, no contradiction, He can say, because of the loving kindnesses of Yahweh, we aren't brought to an end. So loving kindness, or loving kindnesses in the plural here, are operative, functional, fully taking place in their midst at that time, though mercy was not. That tells me, at the very least, mercy and loving kindness are not synonymous. They're not the same thing. They're not two words that mean the same thing, because one can be withheld, and the other, though it could be withheld, it won't be withheld. Loving kindness can be withheld, but it's not withheld from a believer ever. Mercy can be withheld from a believer, and from an unbeliever, of course, as well. But because of the loving kindnesses of Yahweh, we aren't brought to an end. God didn't do with Judah what He did with other nations. God didn't wipe them out entirely. Remember, it was God's intention, as He put it, to blot out the memory of Amalek from on the earth, from under heaven. So God, have you ever met an Amalekite? Are there Amalekites alive today? Have you ever met an Amalekite? No, they've been utterly wiped out. Have you ever met somebody who's Jewish? Yeah, all the time. Plenty, right? We know all the Jewish nation is in its land since 1948. Jews have lasted all this time. It's because of the loving kindnesses of Yahweh. And it's because of the loving kindnesses of Yahweh that the individual believer, as we keep making this connection, is not destroyed, though under that divine discipline. Psalm 23 and verse 6, it's one of the key verses. It's one of the clarion verses, at least the way when I teach it, about loving kindness. There David says, and you're used to it reading one way, but I think it's far more powerful if I translate this more accurately for you. Only loving kindness and goodness will pursue me all of my days, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. See, I'll dwell in the house of Yahweh forever because His loving kindness isn't finished. Because His loving kindnesses don't bring us to a spiritual end. That is, His loving kindnesses are such that we're never cut off. We're never cast away. We're never thrown away. His loving kindnesses, if we just think of the word, they're kindnesses that come about because of God's love. Now, this means that in the midst of divine discipline, it's not any indication that we're not loved. Rather, it's an indication of the opposite. Remember, don't forget the word of the Lord that says,
As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And don't faint at the discipline of the Lord, because as many as the Lord loves, He chastens. Loving kindnesses are undergirding the divine discipline process the whole time that we are going through the process, and His compassions aren't finished. When God looks at what the effects are, when God looks at what He's doing, understand that He knows it has to happen. He's brought it about. It's a divine act. But He still hurts in that He has to do it. He has compassion, that is, He has the feeling of pity upon the objects of that discipline. These compassions, and we'll end here. I know we just have a few left, but I'm going to end in 23. New for the morning, abundant your faithfulness. Both loving kindness and compassions are fresh and full, or if you want to say, filled every morning. Can you out-sin the supply of loving kindness and compassion that God has for you? No, you can't. This is radically different divine discipline, radically different from punitive punishment upon the unsaved. They're totally different animals. Love will never be revoked, regardless of our actions, sins, or wrong decisions, from God, our Father, and the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.